Good morning. Good to see the good crowd this morning. Been praying, hoping, and the Lord's blessed, you know, hoping that the Lord will fill up the Sunday school hour. And you have seasons, I guess, and you have to be patient. Patient, he that has patience will reap in due season. But this morning, what we're studying and discussing is, and if you want the first three portions of this lesson here, I've got them on CD and I can bring it to you. But this is essential. It is necessary for every Bible interpreter to have this information, how to properly interpret your Scripture. There's so much heresy in these last days. People force upon the Scripture what they presuppose to be true. They come to the Scripture thinking that it says something because they heard great-great-grandpappy preach it for 15 years. Now, I ain't throwing down on great-great-grandpappy, but if he pulled Scripture out of context and twisted it to make it fit a theological viewpoint, then he was wrong. Scripture must be interpreted in context. It must be left in the text that it was written in. And I've showed at the beginning of this lesson here that because the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, we've got a historical gap. We've got a historical gap between us and the people that wrote the thing. Because it was written over in Israel, I've got a geographical gap. Because it was written in a different culture, I've got a cultural gap. And if I come trying to force upon an American the points of view, an American the way people think today, then I'm going to interpret the Scripture wrong. I got to go back and understand the Scripture as I interpret it, as it was historically written. Who was Paul writing to? Why was he writing to these people? What was the main theme that he was trying to emphasize through his text? And a lot of people today, and we've got different movements in America, and they force upon the Bible. A homosexual could take this Bible and stand up on a Sunday morning and say, well, the Lord loves the gay people, and they've got churches out there. Well, the gays actually come and join together. They got them a gay pastor, and they're forcing upon it today's thinking. No, the Bible's plain. We got to go back and interpret it as it was historically written. The feminist movement, and most people force upon the Bible with a feminist viewpoint. But this morning, we're in part four of how to basic course on how to study or interpret your Bible. Hermeneutics, part four, that's where we're at this morning. Hermeneutics is a theological term meaning the science and art of interpretation. If you go to Bible college, you're going to study a course on hermeneutics. If you go to any college where you study ancient literature, I'm talking about stuff that was written by Plato. I'm talking about stuff that was written by the historian Thucydides or the historian Tacitus. You're going to study a course on hermeneutics. These principles don't only apply to the Bible, but apply to all ancient literature. But we don't use just particularly general hermeneutics in order to interpret the Bible. We use biblical hermeneutics. It is a science and art of interpretation. And I went through three lessons already on this and got them on CD. If you want them, I'll get them to you. But this morning we're in part four, and we're going to be discussing the use of archaeology in interpretation. And yes, the Bible has been affirmed many, many times over by things that they have found. That's the reason, the King James is a good translation, but since this Bible was translated 400 years ago, and that people will argue, you know, well, these newer versions leave Scriptures out. Absolutely. Because now we found manuscripts that go back closer to the apostles. I mean, all the way back to them. Closer to them. And we found manuscripts that date like a portion of the Gospel of John that dates back within 25 years of the time it was written. Now, King James didn't have these older manuscripts when he interpreted, or translated, I should say, not interpreted, translated the text from Greek into English. They didn't have these older manuscripts. But we found older manuscripts going back to the time of the apostles. And certain scriptures that are in the King James Version are not in these older manuscripts. So the only thing we can conclude that as a person was copying them, they added a commentary. Most of the time, a copyist, a scribe, he would add a commentary out into the corner, out onto the side of the page, And eventually, if somebody else came along years later and copied that, they included that commentary into the text. Because these older scriptures, these older manuscripts don't have certain scriptures. And if anybody's going to argue and debate from the scripture, they must debate from the accepted text of scripture. And these newer versions today are based upon the accepted text, Greek text of the Bible. And we must understand that a translation is not inspired. The actual writings was inspired. Translation, when you move from one language to another, there are not equivalent of words. There are some words there's no equivalent to. Like when you go from Greek to Hindu or you go from Greek to English, you lose. There's not certain words that you can use because there's no equivalent to it in the English language. So you lose meaning also. So particularly everybody needs to, if they really going to interpret the Bible right, interpret it right, they really need to be Hebrew and Greek scholars. But since we're not Hebrew and Greek scholars, we must trust the scholarship that's been given to us in the newer versions of the Bible. Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, and if people still going to hold to the King James, they need to at least still familiarize themselves with the scriptures that are not in the accepted text. Mentioned this to you last week. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." Most believe that the Catholics added that text of Scripture during the time of the Reformation. That's not in our oldest manuscripts. Do I hold it as valid? Yes, I believe the text is valid. But I will not go to someone arguing the Trinity from that one Scripture. I won't even mention that Scripture because it's not in the oldest manuscript. I will argue the Trinity. There's many other Scriptures through the Bible to show the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's what we must base our doctrine on, is the ones that have been accepted in the oldest manuscripts that we have. But this morning, the use of archaeology in our interpretation. Archaeology has really done a whole lot for the interpretation of the Bible. But since the Bible is a collection of historical documents written within 2,000 to 3,500 years ago, all information surrounding the history of its records would be helpful to the Bible interpreter. Would be helpful to the Bible interpreter. Thus, the Bible interpreter ought to acquaint himself with the customs, the laws, the histories of the people that dwelt in the areas of which the biblical histories took place. We need to acquaint ourselves with what the customs, the laws, and the histories were during that time. Number one, archaeological material that explains the background and the context. Many have thought that the patriarchs of the past, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were mere folk tales that gathered around the origin of people as time progressed. Abraham was of no more significance than Aeneas, who was unearthed by the Greeks of Magna Graecia from a motley stock of Trojan legend. Aeneas was a Greek god. People thought Abraham was no more than Aeneas was. This cannot now be assumed since Leonard Woolley has shown that Ur of the Chaldees was a mature literary society during the time of Abraham. It was a mature, striving literary society. This was only one place in the then crowded Euphrates Valley and only one chapter of its history. Our Bible only gives us one place and one event of the history that was going on in the Euphrates Valley at that time. But it was a crowded literary society. It was a booming place. It wasn't just a little Abraham dwelt out in the wilderness somewhere. But no, this was a striving place. The tablets of the ancient Nuzi, or modern Yorgam Tepeh in northern Iraq, have provided scholars with information concerning legal customs of the 15th century B.C. In other words, archaeologists have dug up some tablets called the Nuzi tablets. All right? Thus, when you study Sarah's search for an heir by means of her maid Hagar, her legal casting out of Hagar on Isaac's birth, Abraham's adoption of Eliezer as his heir, Esau's contentious sale of his birthright, Laban and Jacob's partnership, Rachel's attempt to confirm succession by the theft of her father's gods. Do you know what them gods represented? Rachel stole them from Laban because in a court of law, she had a legal right to whatever he had by having them gods with her. Right? And Isaac's irrevocable bestowal of the blessing are found in similar accounts in the Nuzi tablets. Do you know the people in the surrounding area in the Nuzi tablets? It is recorded they practice these same things. Yeah. Archaeology has confirmed that these weren't just isolated events, but this was the custom of the people. So we need to know what archaeology has said. The Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran, 1947, aid the Bible interpreter in recognizing the setting in which the New Testament was written. The revolt against urban religion from the sects of the Pharisees and Sadducees is seen clearly in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Pharisees and Sadducees were just two different sects. The Qumran, or the Essenes that lived out in around the Qumran cave, they were another sect. There was the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. The lives of the common people during the times of the Romans can be seen clearly in the Qumran scrolls and in the Gospels. There is a parallel between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Gospels that show the social and religious struggles during the times of Jesus. Now, number two, the archaeological material of apologetic value. The word apologetic means the defense of the faith. If you're going to defend the faith, you need to study apologetics in order to defend the faith. But this is archaeological material that they found to affirm the Bible. Archaeology has done much to validate the writings of the Bible, the names of cities now extinct, the names of persons of whom skeptics say never existed, and the uncovering of places like Jericho and its topple walls have helped to show the Bible is a very reliable book of history. For instance, Sodom and Gomorrah. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah has long been viewed as legend. Critics assume that it was created to communicate moral principles. However, throughout the Bible, this story is treated as a historical event. The Old Testament prophets refer to the destruction of Sodom on several occasions. And these cities play a key role in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. What has archaeology found to establish the existence of these cities? Archaeologists have searched the Dead Sea region for many years in search of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 14:3 gives their location as the Valley of Siddim, known as the Salt Sea, another name for the Dead Sea. On the east side was six wadis, or river valleys, flowing into the Dead Sea. Along five of these wadis, ancient cities were discovered. The northernmost is named Bab el-Dura. In 1924, renowned archaeologist Dr. William Albright excavated at this site searching for Sodom and Gomorrah. He discovered it to be a heavily fortified city. Although he connected this city with one of the biblical cities of the plains, he could not find conclusive evidence to justify this assumption. More digging was done in 1965, 1967, 1973. The archaeologists discovered a 23-inch thick wall around the city, along with numerous houses and a large temple. Outside the city were huge grave sites where thousands of skeletons were unearthed. This revealed that the city had been well populated during the early Bronze Age, or about the time Abraham lived. Most intriguing was the evidence that a massive fire had destroyed this city. It lay buried under a coating of ash several feet thick. A cemetery 1 kilometer outside the city contained charred remains of roofs, posts, and bricks turned red from heat. Dr. Bryant Wood, in describing these charnel houses, stated that a fire began on the roofs of these buildings. Eventually, the burning roof collapsed into the interior and spread inside the building. This was the case in every house they excavated. Such a massive fiery destruction would match the biblical account that the city was destroyed by fire that rained down from heaven. Wood states the evidence would suggest that this site of Bab el-Dura is the biblical city of Sodom. Five cities of the plain are mentioned in Genesis 14, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zoar, and Zeboam. Remnants of these other four cities are also found along the Dead Sea. Following a southward path from Bab el-Dura, there is the city called Numera. Continuing south is the city called Esafi. Further south are the ancient cities of Fifa and Hanazir. Studies at these cities reveal that they had been abandoned at the same time, about 2450 to 2350 B.C. Many archaeologists believe if Bab el-Dura is Sodom, then Numera is Gomorrah and Esafi is Zoar. What fascinated the archaeologists is that these cities were discovered in the same ash as the first. and believed Numera was believed to be Gomorrah, and had 7 feet of ash in some places. In every one of the destroyed cities, ash deposits made the soil a spongy charcoal, making it impossible to rebuild. According to the Bible, 4 of the 5 cities were destroyed, leaving Lot to flee to Zoar. Zoar was not destroyed by fire, but was abandoned during this period. So see, they've unearthed Sodom and Gomorrah. Archaeological value. Our Bible, we need to study it, some archaeology, in order to interpret and see whether or not some of these accounts and base our defense upon that these accounts are true historical accounts. Confirmation regarding the crucifixion. All 4 Gospels give details of the crucifixion of Christ. Their accurate portrayal of this Roman practice has been confirmed by archaeology. In 1968, a grave site in the city of Jerusalem was uncovered containing 35 bodies. 1968, they uncovered a grave site in the city of Jerusalem containing 35 bodies. Each of the men had died a brutal death, which historians believe was the result of their involvement in the Jewish revolt against Rome in A.D. 70. The inscription identified one of the people that lay there as Yohanan ben Hagogol. These are the bones performed by osteologists and doctors from the Hadassah Medical School determined the man was 28 years old, and he stood 5 feet 6 inches and had some slight facial defects due to a cleft right palate. What intrigued archaeologists were the evidences that this man had been crucified in a manner resembling the crucifixion of Christ. People, skeptics, have said, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. They've never nailed, the Romans never nailed spikes in their wrists and in their feet. There never was crucifixion. But look, a 7-inch nail had been driven through both this man's feet, which were turned outward so the nail could be hammered inside the Achilles tendon. Archaeologists also discovered that nails had been driven through his lower forearms. A victim of a crucifixion would have to raise and lower his body in order to breathe. To do this, he needed to push up on his pierced feet and pull up with his arms. Yohanan's upper arms were smoothly worn, indicating this movement. That's something. Find a corpse in 1968 that actually describes a man being crucified because he was just crucified. They were able to look at the corpse and see that the same thing happened to this man that happened to Christ. John records that in order to expedite the death of a prisoner, executioners broke the legs of the victim so that he could not lift himself up by pushing with his feet. Yohanan's legs were found crushed by a blow, breaking them below the knee. The Dead Sea Scrolls tell that both Jews and Romans harbored crucifixion due to its cruelty and humiliation. The scrolls also state it was a punishment reserved for slaves and anyone who challenged the ruling powers of Rome. This explains why Pilate chose crucifixion as a penalty for Jesus. Now, relating to the crucifixion, in 1878, a stone slab was found in Nazareth with a decree from the Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., it stated that graves must not be disturbed nor bodies be removed. The punishment on other decrees is a fine, but this one threatens death and comes very close to the time of the resurrection. Look, they found a plaque in Nazareth in 1878 that said that bodies, the graves in Nazareth, cannot be disturbed and bodies can't be removed. And most decrees given by an emperor only resulted in a fine given to those who broke the decree. But this result was a result of death. If anybody broke this decree of the emperor, he was supposed to be put to death. Why do you think Emperor Claudius would put a sign in the graveyard of Nazareth to not disturb the body and don't open the graves? Because the Christians were going around from 41 to 54 when he reigned as emperor, claiming that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So this man stuck a plaque out in the graveyard of Nazareth. Of course, Jesus was buried in Jerusalem, but we find this plaque all the way out in the Nazareth, because remember, Jesus was from Nazareth, saying, don't touch the graves and don't disturb the bodies, or you're going to be executed. Hey, this wasn't just a thing that happened in a corner. These were actual historical events that took place. This was probably due to Claudius's investigating the riots of 49 A.D. He had certainly heard of the resurrection and did not want any similar incidents. This decree was probably made in connection with the apostle preaching of Jesus' resurrection and the Jewish argument that the body had been stolen. All right? Archaeology is therefore very valuable in the area of defending the Bible and has verified many things of which skeptics have disclaimed. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found in 1947 compared to the New Testament manuscripts. In order to understand the text, we must make sure we have an original text. Therefore, we understand that the text of the Bible has not been transmitted to us free from scribal errors. This does not mean that there is any question concerning doctrine. I don't care if you look in the King James, the RSV, the ASB, the NIV. There's no question of doctrine in none of them, even though they all use different manuscripts to translate their material. None of them have any variation of doctrine. All the doctrines are the same. Jesus is God, and He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross, and He resurrected from the dead. You'll find that in every one of them. So people that argue this version is better than that, and that's a bunch of baloney. We are talking about doctrines here. There's no doctrine that exists that is different in any of them. They're all the same. This does not mean there's any question concerning doctrine, but because of the material that the Old Testament was written on, and because Old Testament scribes would bury their older manuscripts after they copied them. See, they revered the Word of God so much that once they copied Old Testament manuscript, they would take the old one and bury it in the ground. They wouldn't burn it. They wouldn't destroy it. This was the Word of God. They buried the thing. So we don't have them buried manuscripts. All we have is the copies from the Old Testament that the scribes copied. But they were so meticulous that they counted the very letters. And if one letter was missing, I'm talking about they would count every letter through that whole manuscript. And if one letter was missing, they would tear it up and start over. That's how meticulous they was at copying the Old Testament. They would bury the older manuscripts after they copied them. And then the oldest manuscripts that were possessed during the time of the translation of the King James Version dated to only 900 to 1000 A.D. This manuscript was put together by the Masoretes. They took upon themselves the task of adding vowels to the manuscripts they possessed. This was because the Old Testament was written with words that contained no vowels. The Hebrew is written with no vowels. It's written in all capital letters, and it's shoved all together. In other words, all the consonants that is in the language, they shoved them all together. The sentence was just a run-on sentence. And we got to remember, too, Hebrew was read from right to the left. It's not like American English, from the left to the right. You get into a book of Hebrew, you're going to read it from the right to the left. They took upon themselves, though, the 900 to 1000 A.D., the Masoretes took upon themselves to separate the words, add vowels, and make a manuscript that people could understand. Only those who knew Hebrew could understand it. This was because the Old Testament was written with no vowels and all the words were bunched up together. For many years, it was argued by skeptics that we don't know if the Masoretes got the text right when they put together their manuscripts. But then in 1947, in a cave at Qumran, some manuscripts were found. These manuscripts contain most of the Old Testament and a copy and a half of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was almost identical to the Masoretic text, all but differences in spelling or grammar. As time progresses, people spell words differently or they use different grammars, such they might put an and in there or a but there was no differences in doctrine or the way the text read. We're talking about some manuscripts that was found that were dated back to 200 years before Christ. These men had took and separated the vowels and made an accepted manuscript in 1000 A.D. 200 years before Christ, the Qumran scrolls go back to, and it was identical to what the Masoretes had done. Now, as for the New Testament, we have over 24,900 manuscripts dating back to within 25 years of the writings of the original. When the New Testament was translated during the time of the King James, certain manuscripts we now possess was not known by the translators of that version. Therefore, the science of textual criticism takes and examines all the texts of the New Testament and pulls out of them the original text. This is very justifiable. If I asked everyone in here to write down the Pledge of Allegiance of the United States, some of you probably wouldn't remember it all. Right? But I could take all y'all's copies and put them together and go over them and piece together the whole Pledge of Allegiance of the United States. And that's what we do with textual criticism. We take the whole 24,900 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and we examine them and we pull together the original text out of them. See, we got to remember the original writings how we have lost because of the material they were written on and stuff like that. They disintegrated. They're gone. But God has left such a witness to the New Testament that there's 24,900 manuscripts, copies of them, dating to within 25 years of the time of the original. And it was all the way down in Egypt, and it was a copy of the original. So that means within 25 years, the original had to have been copied and circulated. And that has baffled skeptics even unto today. Now, when the New Testament was translated, King James didn't possess certain older manuscripts that we have today. Therefore, the science of textual criticism examined all the texts in the New Testament pulls the original out of it. This is very justifiable. Every student of the Bible must familiarize himself with the scriptures that have been accepted in the accepted text due to being in our oldest manuscripts. Now, working through alleged discrepancies. There are no discrepancies. There are no contradictions in the Bible. If there's a contradiction, it's because our understanding hadn't got there yet. There's no contradiction in the Bible. If one person believes Jesus died for the whole world and another believes he died for his elect, there's no contradiction except in the person that's trying to interpret that. And I've showed it through this study how you interpret the word world as not everybody on the face of this planet. But the word world must be interpreted in the text that it's written in. What is being said in that, not pulled out of context, and so many people do that. They'll take a scripture out of context and try to make it a proof scripture for everything. You can't do that. That is wrong. We'll pull scriptures out. Well, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. Well, next time you need surgery, come on over to my house. I'm not a trained surgeon, but we'll do the best we can. No! You're going to go seek a doctor, and you're going to go find someone who studied how to operate. You're not going to believe that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That Paul was using that in the context of I have learned how to both be hungry and how to be full. I have learned to be content with whatever situation comes. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We got to leave it in context. Quit trying to pull it out of the chapter and make it say something it doesn't say. And we're going to go over this next week. We're going to have probably about 10 or 15 minutes before our singing, before a preaching hour next week, but because we'll have a shorter Sunday school. But I'm going to show you fallacies and false interpretations most people make. They'll use scriptures like, God's not willing that any perish, but all to come to repentance. Or they'll say that God's not slack concerning his promise, concerning us to usward, but is long-suffering to usward, not slack concerning his promise, but is willing that all to come to repentance. The word all there is not meaning everybody in the whole world. If you read this chapter and keep it in context, he's talking to the scripture. In the scripture there, he's talking to the disciples whom he's writing to. Peter's writing to the elect. That's what he opened up the chapter there. Second Peter, he addresses it to the elect, not to the world, to the elect. And in Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he said, but beloved, I will not have you ignorant. Up above that, he's saying there are people going around saying, where is the promise of his coming? As some men are saying, Jesus is going to come back. But I don't see it. All things continue on. He goes on down to verse 8 and says, but beloved, I would not have you ignorant. I wouldn't have you ignorant, the elect. God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering to usward. Jesus is coming. But he's not willing that any perish, but all to come to repentance. All those whom God chose from the foundation of the world to bring to Christ, he's going to bring to Christ, and then Christ is going to come. He's not slack concerning the promise. You got to keep it in context. So many people pull scripture out of the context and make it a proof text for nothing. It don't prove what they're trying to say it proves if you leave it in this chapter. But working through alleged discrepancy, the serious Bible student will eventually run into someone who tries to make the claim that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors. If you ever do that, open up your Bible and say, show me a contradiction or an error. And the person that shut their mouth, because most people don't study. They don't go home. They just believe and have heard that someone said the Bible is full of error. So they go around quoting that. Well, open up the Bible, tell them, show you an error. Now, if they are able to show you an error, you better have done study to be able to prove that there's no error there. So that's what I'm trying to show you here, how to interpret your Bible so that you can do that. The serious interpreter. The serious interpreter. And the last week of this month, I'm going to show you, Halloween is not Halloween. October the 31st is not Halloween, but should be a Christian holiday. It is the day when you got was able, when the people got this back in their hands. October 31st is actually Reformation Day. It's the day Martin Luther nailed the theses to the church door. And I'm going to discuss that the last Sunday of this month. Reformation Day is celebrated by most of the Eastern Protestant churches. And the Western churches in America arena is not celebrated because it's not a national holiday. Now, if it was a national holiday like the 4th of July or something like that, we'd be celebrating it. But since it's not a national holiday, most people ain't never heard of Reformation Day in this country. But that is the day when you was able to get, when the Word of God came back into the hands of the people. Do you know the Catholics chained the Bible to the pulpit? You couldn't read it. And now we got people that will sit in front of the TV and won't open up this scripture and think they know what it says. I mean, it's ridiculous. They'll start trying to prove to you that Jesus died for everybody in the world, and the word world don't mean everybody on the face of this earth. They'll try to quote scripture and say that Jesus, God loves every individual. That ain't what the Bible says. It says He hates the workers of iniquity, and God only loves those who love Jesus. Read John 14 when you get home. He said, those that love me, the Father loves. God commended His love toward us, the elect, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by His blood, we have been saved from wrath through Him. Look, if God commended His love to everybody on the face of this earth and died for everybody on the face of this earth, then everybody on the face of this earth is justified through His blood. Nobody's going to hell. That's universalism. But that ain't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says He has come to save His people from their sins. And people will sit around in America, won't read this. I mean, 200 years ago in this country, people went to school to learn to read the Bible. And they were taught Greek, they were taught Latin. That was a common course. Now, the only time you get a foreign language taught to you in school is so that you can learn know how to speak to the Mexicans if you had to go to Mexico on a business trip. Come on, Christians ought to be able to study. They ought to be able to learn. And I'm not condemning you, but I'm telling you, this is what we need to be doing. You know, the TV's fine, but we need to turn that thing off every once in a while and listen to what God has to say. Amen? And that's the reason we're going through this, so that you're able to interpret the Scripture for yourself. That's what Martin Luther said. Every man ought to have the Bible in his own hand to interpret it for himself. The Catholic Church says, don't you know if we put the Bible in the hands of the regular people, it will open up a floodgate of sin? Guess what's happened? There's 3,000 denominations in America today. It's done split so many times since the Reformation, and you can't count them all. Why? Because it opened up a floodgate of iniquity. People are sitting back in the churches practicing all kinds of ungodliness and lewdness and thinking they're Christian. Come on. We need to read the Bible. Number one, seeking a harmonization to two seemingly contradictory scriptures is not wrong. If we can harmonize them, then there is no contradiction. But just because scriptures seem to contradict does not prove the doctrine in them to be false. When working through a seemingly contradictory set of passages, be sure to study all the historical information that you can find on the events, places, etc. concerning these scriptures. Number three, recognize that solutions to the contradictory set of passages exist in commentaries or works by other scholars who also have met with this same passage. Now, we need to read commentaries that go further back than this century because most of the people in this century have fallen into all kind of error. We won't even get into all that right now. We ain't got time. Number four, a lot of seemingly contradictions exist because of copyist errors when they copied the original manuscripts, or they could be because of translation errors when the Bible was translated. Generally, when one translates a word from one language to another, there are There are meanings that are lost or added to because there's no equivalent to that word in that other language. Number five, remember that the Bible itself claims that there are some things in it that are hard to be understood. 1 Corinthians 3:13-12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." And 2 Peter 2:16, that should have been 3:16. I got 2:16 up there. Get my 3 in there so to pull it up, my point. "Has also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood." Even Peter says some things in Paul's writings are hard to understand. Peter even said that. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." Do you know what the word rest means? They twist it. People twist the Scriptures as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. People twist Scripture to make it say what they want it to say. Number 6, we need to remember also that God wants us to seek Him. This means that when we can't figure something out, then we go to Him. He is the author of the Holy Scripture. This keeps us praying and seeking His face. But don't sit there and say, "I don't need nobody to teach me. I don't need to read no commentary because the Spirit teaches me. And if I just pray, I'll get the interpretation." That ain't what God said. He said, study. You don't get interpretations of stuff just because you prayed over it. Of course, we should pray over it, but you got to study it. We got to study that thing. Dig into it. Number 7, we must also recognize that we are finite, limited beings, and God is infinite. Therefore, we will not know everything that Scripture has to say, yet we must not give up as if there could never be an answer to the Scriptures that we are examining. We should always dig and continue to seek the knowledge of them things. And if you want a copy of this in word form, my website is www.todaysprophecy.com. It's already up there, this part included. I poured all 4 pieces together, and they're all up there underneath my link of theology. And by next week, everything I went over this whole year in, far as the commentary on the book of Revelations, I'm pulling all that together and putting together an e-book. If you know what an e-book is, and it's going to be available on my website too in PDF form. If you got a computer, go up there, click on my link, and I'm going to have it on front page there so you know where to go to. Free book on Revelations, the whole commentary where I've taught through that whole book this entire year. And I hope and pray you got something out of this, and next week we're going to fallacies or false interpretations most people make. And, you know, today, this church should be full. But, you know, the reason most people don't learn today, when they become a Christian, they hear this new rock movement, this new rock band that just got converted to the faith, so they run down here. Any celebrity that gets converted to the Christian faith, immediately we make them an idol in the church. We start getting them up, boy, we want them to run everywhere and testify how God saved them. You know, and they should. But you know, there was one man who was a celebrity on his deathbed. He said, "I wasted my whole life. Didn't spend no time studying God's Word or seeking God because I run everywhere trying to show people I was this celebrity idol that God saved." And we shouldn't do that. But most young Christians, I'm in this own church, in this church, and I ain't condemning our regular folks. I know who they are, and I know people are sick. Now, I'm talking about people that come in every so often. People have come to me and told me, "Look, I'm seeking God. I'm seeking God. This prophet spoke over me last week." I said, "Come on, man. We don't need God, no prophet, to speak over us last week and tell us what God said. This is what God has said." And they'll say, "I'm seeking God," but then they'll stay a week or two and they're gone. Boom. But unless you stay consistent, hearing the Word of God, repetition is what makes us learn. Repetition makes us learn. But most people in today's Christian church don't. Especially if they become a young Christian. I know, I fell into it. Man, every new prophet, they come up in the world, and they ain't no more new prophets. We won't get into all that. But they're false prophets. God done spoke through His Son in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, tell you that. We don't need a man to speak to us and tell us God is blessing us, and God's going to give us a paycheck next week. I know that, because I worked this past week, and my employer's got a week behind holding for me down at the job. I know I'm going to get some money next week. I don't need somebody to tell me that. Anyway, We need to stay rooted and grounded and hear the Word of God preached. And that's the reason there are no more commentators. Go into the Christian bookstore, and I challenge you this week to go to the commentary section and see how many commentaries are being written on the Bible today. They are very far few between. There are no commentaries being written on this today. There's a lot of self-help books. Go over to how to walk around something 14 times and sow your seed, and you'll get whatever you name and claim. You got a whole blooming half a store full of that mess. Go over and look how many commentaries there are. You ain't going to find many. Why? Because most folks can't interpret the Scripture word for word. They can't write it down in commentary form because they don't study. They're always busy seeking a self-help message. And that ain't what I'm about. I'm here to teach you the Word of God. This is what we need to know. God's Word. This is what feeds you. You might feel good today. You might jump in the aisles and walk. But that right there, tomorrow, if your wife dies or your kid gets in a car wreck, that ain't going to keep you. You better know some Scripture. I don't know. I'm just passionate about this thing. Somebody better know some Scripture, though. When they're standing there, they're not going to think about the dancing they done yesterday in church. But if they know Psalms 23, verse 1, they're going to be quoting, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." You better know some Scripture. I hope and pray you got something out of this, and God bless you.